Today we are at the cusp of the anniversary of the First World War, the 100th anniversary of the outbreak of World War I, which became a world war on 4th of August 1914. The Bible says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. Also I have set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet." Jeremiah 6, verse 16 to 17, calls us to ask for the old paths, to stand in the ways and see, to look at what is the good way, to choose that which is best from the past. That is how we find rest for our souls. And it is incumbent upon especially ministers of the gospel and missionaries and evangelists to be watchmen. But in a sense, all of us must be watchmen, at least for our friends and family and contacts around us. Listening to the sound of the trumpet. This reminds us of the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah gathered the people together and assigned them tasks to build the wall. And while each one was busy building the wall, they were told, work with a tool in one hand and with a weapon in the other, and listen for the sound of the trumpet. Because if one part of the wall came under attack, they'd blow the trumpet, and all were to rally to the part of the wall that was under attack for the mutual defense. And so, to a real sense, we as Christians have a call to blow the trumpet. Now, there are many ways the trumpet can sound these days. We can do it through books, through publications, through videos, through electronic and social media, on websites. We can do it with newsletters and magazines. And we can do it through preaching and through open air and even through missions in the mall. Since 1914, God's people have been subjected to a 100 years war. Some people speak about the First World War like it ended in 1918, but in a real sense, you could take the First and Second World War and put it together and call it the 30 years war, because then it never really ended. It was two phases of one war. But I'd go further and say we've been in a 100 years war, because since 1914, Christian civilization has been under relentless attack. And the destruction of the tombs of the prophet Daniel and the prophet Jonah in Mosul just in this last week by the ISIS Muslim jihadists, and the evicting of all the Christians from this ancient city where Christians have been for nearly 2,000 years, is just one of the latest developments in this 100 years war, which all began August 1914. And so all over the world, there are churches and groups and the moths, the members of the Tin Hat, who are commemorating the Great War. Of course, they never called it the First World War at that time. They called it the Great War, because it was the greatest war. Never had the world seen so many soldiers involved, such advanced weapons, such huge expenditures of funds, so many countries involved in a single conflict. There had never been so much death toll from a single conflict. In so many ways, it was the Great War. And the poppies have become very symbolic of that because of Flanders Fields. And I've walked Flanders Fields a number of occasions where, as they say, where the poppies grow over where hundreds of thousands of British soldiers alone are buried, quite aside from the others. And there's a solemn ceremony in many nations for the burial of the unknown soldier, because in the horrors of that war, there's so few of the bodies that could even be recovered and identified and buried, so that in many cases, they, for many hundreds of thousands of soldiers, there is no burial place. They might have a name on the wall, but they do not know where the burial place is. And so they found one soldier who could not be identified, and with great honor, with all the heads of all the armed forces and the heads of state, gave great honor to the burial of the unknown soldier. And this is why you will find in most countries, most capitals, the burial sites of the unknown soldier to account for them. And in the British world, in the 11th of November is always the time to gather at the monuments, because there's barely a village anywhere in the old British Empire where there is not a monument for the people who died from that community alone. It affected, you see it in Livingston, in Lusaka, in Bulawayo, Salisbury, all over the world, there are these monuments, and the 11th of November is commemorated because the war ended on the 11th of November. The moths have a saying, at the going down of the sun and in the morning we will remember them. And in Cape Town we have the noonday gun, which was started specifically to remind people to stop for 2 minutes, 1 minute, at the middle of the day as they heard the cannon from Signal Hill, to remember those who had died and second those who had suffered and been injured in the war. And that's why we have the noonday gun, not to set our watches by, but to actually stop and pray. And for many, the poppies are symbolic because the poppies grew over the graves of the fallen in Flanders Fields, where the greatest slaughter took place in the war around Ypres. Now, there's a lot of countries that were involved in this war, and they've all got their war dead. I got interested in the First World War as I started in 2002 to do the research for the Greatest Century of Missions book. Because as I looked at this phenomenal 19th century, which produced the greatest missionaries, missionaries like William Carey and David Livingston and Hudson Taylor and Robert Morrison, Mary Slessor, C.T. Studd, phenomenal missionaries who achieved so much. And you looked at the spectacular quantum leaps forward that the church made in the 19th century, going from being just confined basically to Northwest Europe and a little bit of the eastern seaboard of America and the southern tip of the Cape. It suddenly became, in 100 years, a truly international religion in every country in the world, and the Protestant faith just catapulted out. The 19th century was the greatest century of missions. And as I looked at it, I couldn't help but be exceedingly disappointed what I saw around now, where we've seen the worst century of persecution in the 20th century. We've seen tremendous retreat of the church, and not just retreat in from many territories, but the devaluing and the subverting and the cheapening and the making shallow and superficial what was once a deep, powerful, dynamic, nation-transforming, culture-shaping, history-making faith. And to look at this shallow entertainment that today is a hollow reminder of the great Christianity of the 19th century. And I'd say, why did it come to an end? What changed? What derailed the greatest century of missions into the worst century of persecution? And of course the answer is 1914, the Guns of August. In 1914, Christian nations ruled virtually the entire world. These nations, whether Protestant or Catholic or Orthodox, they ruled the world. With the exception of China and Japan and the Ottoman Empire, which was decaying and falling apart, the globe was dominated by Christian powers, either Protestant, as in the case of the United States of America, Germany, and Britain, or Roman Catholic, in the case of France and Austria, Italy, Spain, Portugal, or Orthodox, in the case of the great Russian Empire. But Christians ruled the world. And Christianity had come to the beginning of the 20th century on a rising and apparently unstoppable tide. Christianity was gaining such spectacular momentum as missionaries from Europe were evangelizing and discipling every tribe and nation and winning the cannibals to Christ in even the Pacific Islands. And the Protestant faith had way outstripped the Catholic and Orthodox branches in its missionary activity, its vitality, its initiative. There was no doubt the Protestants were leaving the Catholics in the dust. Now, I had another major turning point in my life when I attended the Cape Town 2010 or the Lausanne Third Congress. This is reputed to be the largest missions conference ever held. It was the most representative missions conference ever held. 4,200 participants from 198 countries. And there were another 100,000 people participating online by live feeds in another 70-odd countries. An extraordinary achievement. Never had there been such a representative missions conference in the world before. And while nobody mentioned it from the podium or in the publications, I had to assume it was deliberate. It couldn't have been an accident. It was exactly 100 years after the world's first missions conference. The first world missions conference was in Edinburgh in 1910. So Cape Town 2010, it surely couldn't have been a coincidence, but none of the organizers mentioned it. facts. So maybe it just was God's overriding providence and not the organizer's clever planning. But there was something else which I pointed out to people attending who seemed oblivious to it. This was exactly 200 years after the father of modern missions, William Carey, had actually proposed the world's first missions conference. William Carey, the father of modern missions, had proposed in 1810 a world missions conference. And he had specifically recommended Cape Town as the venue. He said, Cape Town's the ideal venue. It is the hinge between East and West. It is at the uttermost parts of Earth. It is between the Indian Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean. This is where we should gather for the first World Missions Conference to work out how to effectively fulfill the Great Commission in our generation. Now, William Carey was so far ahead of his time. He was 100 years ahead of the first World Missions Conference, and he was 200 years ahead of the venue being in Cape Town. But what an extraordinary opportunity to see this. And of course, being interested in history, I immediately wanted to compare, well, what difference is there between Cape Town 2010 and Edinburgh 1910? And Cape Town 2010 was well organized. It was a magnificent venue. It was very colorful. There was an enormous amount of energy and effort that went into it. But I couldn't help but be disappointed with the shallowness. We weren't talking about changing the world. We were just talking about how to save a few souls. There was no more talk about transforming the culture. The worship, the testimonies, the presentations, interesting as they were, and shocking and disturbing as they were in many cases, I couldn't help but think, this isn't even a sliver, a shadow on Edinburgh 1910. It was a lot noisier, a lot more colorful, and a lot more people. And there was another major event that took place at Cape Town 2010, which wasn't deemed worthy of being done as a plenary session. It was done in a little side, not even side hall, it was a little side room for a select less than 100 of us who came for the launch of the Operation World 8th edition. Now, in the beginning of this Operation World, which is now 1,000 pages, I mean, this is the most phenomenal catalogue of where missions are and where spiritually we are worldwide. And there's never been a more complete understanding of not only the numbers of Christians and missionaries and the division and what type of denominations and missionaries and the spiritual needs and the answers to prayer and the items of praise and the real problems. Operation World is brilliant, and it's drawn from over 500 field researchers, of which I've had the privilege of being one, and Patrick Johnson's pulled this together over the years, and he produced the first 7 editions, and now this 8th edition, name of Jason Mandrake, who he mentored. But Patrick Johnson acknowledges in the beginning that the first real Operation World was written by William Carey in 1793, an inquiry into the obligation of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen. Because in that book, he had a section analyzing everything that was known at that stage, which wasn't much, about the whole world and each country and different religions and how much missionary work was being done, which was not much, and how much need to be done, which was virtually everything. But William Carey's book, An Inquiry, was really the precursor to Operation World, because William Carey is the first person to attempt a systematic analysis of the world in terms of the Great Commission, what has been done and what needs to be done, and how we can fulfill it. And it was actually a brilliant operation, because An Inquiry also launched the modern missionary societies. Looking at Acts chapter 13, William Carey looked and said, what we need to do to evangelize the world is go back to the book of Acts. In Acts 13, you had a congregation of it, where the elders were praying and fasting and seeking God. And God guided them to set apart two of their brightest members, Barnabas and Paul, and send them, commission them, send them out as missionaries to the heathen to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's where the First World Missions Conference, Mission Society really was born, says William Carey, because they then appointed and hired other people. They brought on John Mark and later, of course, Silas and Timothy. And there was effectively the hired and fired without reference to the sending church, but they reported back to the sending church. And so, in a sense, Barnabas and Paul formed the first independent mission society, which was sent by the authority of the local church, answerable to the local church, but operated independently in the field. And he says, this is what we need. We need societies that are going to be focused on the task of missions. Sent out from and supported by the local churches, which is why he launched then the particular Baptist Calvinist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel amongst the heathen, which these days has been simplified down to the Baptist Missionary Society. Now, all of this is very important because I know Patrick Johnson well, and we've hosted him on a number of occasions, and Patrick Johnson's analysis of the world situation is fascinating and vital, and now he's produced the Global Church, the Future of the Global Church book, which analyzed the last 2,000 years. And that's a 5-year project, which is why he handed over to Jason Mandrake to continue with Operation World, while he could look at the historical side. And looking at the historical side, it's shocking. Because while the church is growing in numbers, we are not growing in depth. While the church has more wealth, buildings, and full-time workers, vehicles, and computers than ever before, it's not making the same impact on society. And so Cape Town 2010 was more disturbing than actually inspiring. At the world's first missions conference, held in Edinburgh in 1910, all the delegates and speakers were anticipating the completion of the Great Commission within their generation. The consensus of Edinburgh 1910 was that every nation would be thoroughly evangelized and discipled and all false religions extinct by 1960. Which happens to be the year I was born. And as you've noticed, it's hardly like Islam and Buddhism are extinct at the moment. There's something that's gone radically wrong since Edinburgh 1910. Had present trends continued from the greatest century of missions, that was a realistic scenario, the fulfillment of the Great Commission by 1960. Imagine what the world would look like if we hadn't had the guns of August in 1914. Nothing could have stopped the positive onward march of Christianity worldwide, except that Christians were persuaded to kill one another so efficiently and so effectively and enthusiastically. And we know how it started. Serbia was sponsoring Marxist terrorists who were carrying out assassinations as far as Italy and Spain and Russia, and of course Austria got the brunt of it, being their immediate neighbours. And so Austria was about to deal with Serbia, but Russia wanted to move on Austria because Russia's main goal was the Dardanelles. They wanted the straits controlled from Constantinople at that time, what now is Istanbul, so that the navy would have easy access through to the Mediterranean Sea, because they were locked up with the only ice-free port in the Black Sea, but there's no way you can get through the Dardanelles without the permission of whoever controls those straits, the Dardanelles, the Bosphorus. And so Russia, for political reasons, decided to back Serbia, even though the Serbs were supporting terrorists who'd even assassinated their Tsar Alexander in the past. And Serbia terrorists had assassinated even the Empress of Austria and assaulted governors and princes. This was the last straw in 1914. So Austria is going to fight Serbia. So Russia is going to fight Austria. Germany will stand by their friend and ally Austria. And France is allied to Russia. And so you've got the recipe for one serious major European war. The Russians are mobilizing against Austria. The Germans are mobilizing against Russia. The French are absolutely rearing for a fight because they're exuberantly wanting to be able to get back at Germany for having beaten them so quickly in just a matter of weeks back in the 1870 Franco-Prussian War, when Napoleon III had declared war on Germany and had come horribly short. And so Germany has to mobilize on two fronts, not only against Russia, but against France, who were two of the biggest and greatest armies in the world at that time. France was still considered the superpower at that stage in terms of armies, and Russia had a colossal army with unlimited manpower. What no one could have anticipated was that Britain was secretly allied to France and would mobilize against Germany. And not just Britain, but all the colonies, all the empire, the dominions, including the Canadians and Australians and the Indians. Few people know that 1 million Indian soldiers fought in the First World War, and they lost 250,000 men. Those numbers aren't included in most of our statistics. We just have the statistics for the European powers. Of the 65 million European soldiers who were mobilized from 1914 to 1918, over 9 million were killed. 9 million were permanently disabled. 15 million were seriously injured. There's never been a war like it. Russia mobilized 12 million soldiers. Germany mobilized 11 million. France, 8.4 million. Britain, 8.9 million, of which we now know 250,000 were underage boys serving the British Army, including one who was discovered to be just 12 years old. The first British casualty, according to the Imperial War Museum, the first British soldier to be killed in the First World War was a 14-year-old boy who died as a result of friendly fire. And there's no doubt, because he's 10 kilometers from the front line. The only people who could have shot him, because he was shot by a bullet, was either the French or the Belgians. And it was obviously an accident. I've been to the grave of a 14-year-old in Belgium as well. Average life expectancy in trenches was about 6 weeks for the British Army. Italy mobilized 5.6 million, Austria 7.8 million, and America in the last months of the war, 4.3 million people. Now, with so many men mobilized for war, millions of women were mobilized to fill their places in the factories and on the farms, making the engines for planes and for tanks, writing the propaganda which spewed out by the mountainful. More than 1 million women in Britain were mobilized to workplaces previously performed by men, especially in the factories. And those women who worked with TNT explosives found their skin turned yellow through toxic jaundice. The mobilizing of millions of women into factories and fields to take the place of men conscripted into the war transformed the social order and eroded the stability of a generation of children who were deprived of the influence of both mother and father at home. And this is why the entire stability of the 19th century Victorian era came to a skiddy halt, and you went into the flappers and into the whole degenerate immorality, which is so well depicted by Scott Fitzgerald's The Great Gatsby, the absolute abandon into immorality and drunkenness that came from the generation who survived the First World War. There was this cynicism, this shock, and this euphoria to still be alive, and just the people flocked out of the churches and poured into the speakeasies. The cost of the war for Britain alone was over £6 million a day. Now, bear in mind that £1 in those days could buy more than what about £150 could buy today. The total cost of the First World War for Britain in 1918 money was $186 billion, most of that owed to America, which bankrupted the empire, mortgaged the empire, basically caused immense problems. The sinister bankers who pulled the strings behind the scenes and engineered this auto-genocide of Europe were also the ones who owned many of the companies, like this Coventry company for making munitions of Rothschild, that made the machines, the bullets, the bombs, the shells, the artillery, and the tanks that destroyed the cream of Europe. In this one factory in Woolwich, 25,000 women worked. They produced 20 million artillery shells and 1.7 billion bullets. One factory. And all that money went to Nathan Rothschild. Later, by 1916, when he died, his son, Walter Rothschild, got all that money, which, of course, the British people didn't have. So where were they going to get the money from to pay for all these shells? In just 1 3-day period, the British Army in Flanders at Passchendaele fired 5 million shells on a 10-mile front in 3 days, which is an average of 5 tons of high explosive in every square meter. Just imagine the devastation, destroying entire forests, farms, and of course, Belgium's part of the Low Countries. Low Countries called low because they are close to the water table. They're very low. There's not much hills there. And therefore, when you pound that place with high explosive, what happens? The dikes are gone, the canals are gone, and so everything becomes waterlogged. And just imagine when you've got this kind of vast amount of shells being fired on one concentrated place. And then they ordered the Australians and Canadians into this quagmire. And entire divisions disappeared into the mud. Artillery, cavalry, horses, men, gone. Not seen until recent years when the farmers occasionally come across unexploded ordnances and some bones. And it's a mess. It's beyond comprehension what they did. And the conditions men were expected to live and fight in. Why did they do it? These were Christian people with a great sense of duty. They trusted their governments, and when the government said, the kingdom is at stake, our freedom is at stake, you need to fight, the people believed them. And they went forward, and without questioning, they did their duty. They were honorable people, the soldiers. But the people who lied to them and sent them into this were not honorable. You cannot even begin to imagine the devastation. Just one day's newspaper, the London Times of 24th July 1916, during the Battle of the Somme, listed as that day's casualties, 608 British officers, 5,500 other ranks. That's one day. You can imagine how many pages, casualties, people reading each day the newspaper, hoping not to find their relative's name. 8% of Great Britain's total population are killed or wounded. 9% of Germany's total population were killed or wounded. 11% of France's total population were casualties. In fact, in the first year of the war, in August, 7 million soldiers were mobilized in that 1 month. At the end of that year, before Christmas, 1914, 1 million were already dead. 1 in 7. That's in the first 4.5 months. The British Empire lost over 900,000 people. Russia lost 1.7 million at least. Mind you, they lost more than twice that to the communists who took over afterwards. France lost 1,300,000. Germany lost 1,700,000 soldiers killed. The casualties in the Great War is just horrific. But we need to watch out, because we can be numbed by the statistics. Stalin said, the death of a million is just a statistic. Death of one person is a tragedy, but death of a million is just a statistic. These numbers do not include the many hundreds of thousands of civilians who died of starvation due to the naval blockade. Diseases account for 1/3 of all the deaths during the war. And yet, amidst this horrible war, there were acts of kindness by the soldiers on the ground for their enemies. Most classically being the Christmas truce. Christmas Eve 1914 saw a spontaneous ceasefire across the whole of the Western Front, beginning at Ypres, as German soldiers placed Christmas trees on the tops of the trench parapets and sang Silent Night. The British soldiers joined in, and soon Australian, New Zealand, French, British, German soldiers were singing Christmas carols, exchanging gifts, conducting church services together. In fact, they had a lot of things to share, because there was an outpouring from all sides of sending gifts to the soldiers at the front, and so they all had extra chocolate, extra cigarettes, extra pipes, extra woolies, knitted. In fact, just from Frankfurt alone, they needed 600 railway carriages to carry the parcels to the soldiers at the front. And so the soldiers came out on the eve of the birth of Christ, and this continued for 7 days. There was this general ceasefire across the whole of the Western Front. While the soldiers were fraternizing, the officers were going berserk, and the generals were going ballistic, and they were ordering artillery and machine gunners to open fire on their own soldiers who were fraternizing in the middle, and none of the artillery or machine gunners obeyed. And these are just some of the pictures. I got this picture in the Imperial War Museum of German and British officers happily celebrating Christmas together. And many of them looking distinctly friendly. Soccer matches in the no man's land. The competing armies mingled together. They conducted burial service. There were cases where the British and German soldiers found French dead and conducted burial service for them because the French army had moved on. And there was a general compassion that came out over the birth of Christ. What else could have brought armies and the conflicting armies in a brutal war together except the birth of Christ? This is one of the most extraordinary things, and for decades it was totally secret. Not in any history textbook, not allowed to be talked about, not in any museum. I was impressed to see that the Imperial War Museum gives attention to the Christmas truce, recognizing there was something that was going on which could not be explained by anyone who does not understand the gospel of Christ. There are recreations regularly, every year, at Ypres in particular. There have been books and films produced on this. When I went to Ypres in 2010, I saw this monument that was set up by Australian soldiers, the Khaki Chums, Christmas Truce, 85 years later. Some of those soldiers who took part came there, and there was even the great-great-grandson of Felix. Footballs there, the different flags, and these fields that now grow wheat were the killing fields at that time. And there's been a lot of art commemorating this, but this is just reminding us of the fact of the tragedy that Christians were fighting Christians. Today there are all kinds of monuments around the world. Now you've heard of the Flanders Fields. Well, this is where the actual poem Flanders Field was written by a surgeon. The name lives forever and ever. Here we've got the West Riding Division and many of the War Graves Commission has gone very much out of their way to try and maintain these grave sites and to see that everyone got a proper headstone instead of the original little wooden cross. But you can see some of these people very young. Here's one rifleman aged 15. And the people tried to find some meaning for this because what a tragedy. And so they thought the least we can do is put some good monuments so that the names would not be forgotten. In this bunker was the medical surgery, and one of the surgeons who operates it here, of course there might be under fire, which is a frontline first aid clinic. Lieutenant Colonel John McCree, while serving as a military surgeon in Belgium, he wrote in Flanders Fields, which is one of the most enduring poems of the war in the English world. And in Flanders Fields the poppies blow between the crosses row on row. They mark up places, and in the sky the larks, still bravely seen, fly. Scarce heard amidst the guns below. We are the dead, short days ago we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow, loved and were loved, and now we lie in Flanders Fields. At this site, the last surviving British soldier of the First World War came and laid a plaque, and interestingly enough, when I went to Wells Cathedral, I saw a memorial to him because he came from that area in England. He had come to Flanders Field where he had fought and laid this plaque in memory. Menin Gate in Ypres is famous. This was a huge Belgian fortress and a major fortress town, and this was the site of the worst fighting in the First World War for the British side in particular. And within a 10-kilometer radius of Ypres, there are 156 British and Commonwealth or Empire graves. But Ypres Gate has got the names of those whose bodies they could not find amidst the churned mud of the artillery barrages. To the British armies, the armies of the British Empire stood here from 1914 to 1918, and to those of the dead who have no known grave. So this is just the names of the ones that they haven't found, and they have no grave. And every single night they play the last post, and people lay flowers. And this becomes quite personal when you come here and you start to look in. Of course, one of the first things you want to do is, well, are there any names of our family there? And sure enough, I found 65 Hammonds on the walls under the different units, looking continually. And of course, anyone else can do that for their own as well. Under the different units, and I knew my father said we had relatives who went to Australia and other relatives who went to Canada, so under the Australian units, the Canadian units. And these are the ones they didn't have graves for. There could be more, of course, amongst the many gravestones. But each one of those people could have had 5 or 6 children. 7, 8 maybe. And those children could have had another 5, 6 children. And those grandchildren. It wasn't just one person dying here. It was generations of people being cut off. And so the impact, when you think of how much less are the Boer people because of the Anglo-Boer War and the woman who died in the concentration camps here. Well, think how much less the Anglo-Saxon peoples are worldwide because of the slaughter where we killed one another so enthusiastically. And these were principled, brave, courageous people who did their duty because they trusted their governments. And they believed that the governments were telling the truth when they said that we're fighting for Christian civilization, democracy and freedom, which of course is nonsense because all sides had Christian civilization, freedom and democracy anyway. But here you can see visitors remind the last post sound every evening at the gates at 8 p.m. Everyone is invited to the ceremony. And I've got this in 4 languages. They began the last post ceremony at Men Gate in 1928. By the way, during the war, the First World War, Adolf Hitler spent just about the entire war in Ypres on the one side, and Winston Churchill spent several months on the other side at the same place. And at the battle for Belgium, there was this the move, the German army was wanting to shell Ypres, which was again being a bastion, a fortress, and he forbade it. He said no city should be required, should be forced to go through that again. No, you bypass Ypres, you do not fire on Ypres. And while the battle was still raging and the British were just a few kilometers away, he walked to this gate and he walked along and read the names and wept. These were his enemies. And it was during the, I've seen a picture when I was taken around to the Belgian guide who took us around. Lionel Rosamond, he showed the pictures of Adolf Hitler walking through Menin Gate while the battle was raging around, something you don't tend to see in history books. These are veterans of the wars who will lead each night, and of course different people have the privilege of laying wreaths each night, but there are so many names there, it just astounds one. And you can see these would, of course, be veterans of the Second World War. None of those from the First World War would still have been able to walk there by 2010. But again, amongst the Canadians, at different places, I kept seeing Hammonds on the walls. And there are so many cemeteries. That's just one of the cemeteries, Tyne Cot, which is the cemetery for the Passchendaele battle. They have got 35,000 names on the walls at that one cemetery. And so it went on. Names on the walls. People who suffered, who sacrificed, who served bravely. Notice how the cross is prominent in all these memorials. There's no question that these people were Christian. And the cross is prominent. But even as I was looking at this, I was wondering about the other places. Here we've got the Irish regiment. The Ulster Division was wiped out. The 36th Ulster Division on the first day of the Somme. 1st of July 1916, they lost 32,000 men in that division. And so there's not a household in Ireland that hasn't lost. And when you go to Northern Ireland, you see the reminders. By the way, these towers are uniquely Celtic. And you know why they built these towers? To protect themselves from the Vikings. So they had to build these towers totally of stone that they could flee into when the Vikings attacked. And at the last one in, they would pull up the ladder and it would be impossible to burn down or to get at them, so that let the Vikings rampage through, destroy, steal everything, and they'd come out afterwards when they'd left. But these towers are specifically built to be a refuge for villagers, because they knew there's no way they could beat the Vikings. The least thing they could do is just have a hiding place while they rampage through. And then it went on to the other side, the German grave at Langemark. This is the largest German graveyard in Belgium, and all from the soldiers in the First World War. And again, you've got plaques for soldiers that they know the names of, and the crosses are prominent, very prominent, very clear how the people on both sides would dedicate Christians. And here they've got four figures representing the different branches: Army, Navy, Air Force, and the Medical Corps. And they're standing, looking out amongst their fallen comrades. And again, there are the memorial walls, some in wood. And immediately I start to look for Lindemann, my mother's family. And sure enough, there were Lindemanns on the walls here too. And so we lost family members on both sides at Ypres. This is just Ypres. It's only one part of the field. And again, the names on the walls. And then there's, of course, the grave for the unknown soldier. And the scripture verse that they have there is quite extraordinary. I've called you by name, you are mine. Isaiah 43 verse 1. The scripture that you see the most on the graves is, greater love has no one in this than that he laid down his life for his friends. And that's very appropriate. John 15 verse 13. You can see immediately, or you should, these are British graves, British trenches, because they are all at right angles. The British built their trenches in right angles, and the reason why you would not have an irregular line is if a bomb falls in the trench, God forbid, but if it does, it would take out a huge amount of people as long as it can go. Whereas, at least by having these right angles, you're limiting the damage from any such attack. And so the British trenches would have, and they wouldn't have had corrugated iron at the time, they would have had wood on the side. But because that will decay, for the monument's purposes, they've replaced the wood now with corrugated iron so it stands up more. Here you can see an original tree stump, what's left of it, bullet and shrapnel scarred, and people putting some poppies and crosses with the names of their relative on it. And some have prayers on them. And this is what they call Hill 61. And that was the British trenches. Now, these are German trenches. You can tell immediately, because German trenches were not right angles. They moved in a circular kind of serpentine fashion. So again, it was considered more efficient. One thing that was different about the German trenches is they tend to have duck boards, so that there was drainage system for the water to drain away. One of the early tactical decisions of the German army was to choose the high ground for their trenches, which wasn't much high ground, but such as it was, so they could dig deeper and they could have duck boards and they could have underground concrete bomb shelters, whereas the British tend to have the low ground, and if they, whatever they dug into water. So the British had even more French trench rot than the German army did. If you've read All Quiet on the Western Front, you would have seen references to the windmill of death. This is the windmill of death, referred to frequently there. The Canadians, there's so many memorials, different groups who suffered, and you've got many some showing this is for the Australians and for the Scotsmen. Every different group you can imagine. Here for the Americans. And notice frequently you've got the symbol of an angel behind crowning them with a martyr's crown, which is not exactly what a martyr's crown is designed for soldiers fighting, but many of them saw this as a crusade, that they were fighting for Christian civilization. But of course, both sides saw themselves as fighting for Christian civilization. This is the danger of the propaganda, is that it blinded people to the other side, and they didn't understand what they were dealing with. To the glory of God, this memorial erected by the parishioners in grateful remembrance of those who fell in the Great War. They loved duty more than they feared death. That's an epitaph. These were dutiful people. The trouble is, though, it was duty for the wrong cause. If they could have seen the threat and the danger of Islam coming and of communism, they would have saved their strength and not fought their brothers and sisters in Christ. They would have seen rather, let us save our energy and let's work together against a common enemy. But all over the world, there are these monuments. And here are some of the dedications of these memorials. This is Tyne Cot near Passchendaele. It just staggers the mind when you walk amongst these row after row. And in different towns, you've got these memorials. Many. How many of our people, how many of our relatives would we have today if we hadn't lost those key people at that time? The Belgian memorials. And that verse keeps coming back. Greater love is no one than this, but that he laid down his life for his friend. And now they are remembering the horses and the other animals who fell too. And the British Army had 900,000 horses employed. And so the horse memorials are so key. It's bad enough that people can be cruel to people, but it's terrible when the animals suffer because of the wickedness of man. Here's a memorial to the horses made out of horseshoes. Dedicated to animals that perished serving men in war, specifically the horses. Stirrups and horseshoes. And dogs. Dogs were used to carry medicine between the trenches, to men in no man's land, and there are memorials to the war dogs. This is Nancy. This dear little Springbok was part of the South African regiment that went into Delville Wood, and incredibly, Nancy survived. Here's Delville Wood destroyed behind, and this precious little Springbok who got sent off to war in France. I mean, this poor animal to have to endure bombardments. And this is South Africa's memorial at Delville Wood. Half of all the soldiers South Africa lost in the First World War, we lost in 6 days in Delville Wood. 6 days. More than half the unit, in fact virtually the entire unit, got wiped out. And few people know that this horse monument outside the Union buildings in Pretoria is in remembrance of the soldiers who died in the First World War, and particularly in Delville Wood. Delville Wood's got a particular mention there. The 19th century had seen such staggering growths in numbers, productivity, military power and wealth. Nobody could have imagined that Europe would not have continued to dominate the globe for centuries to come. For 1,000 years, Europe had been Christendom, the heartland and stronghold of Christian civilization. The optimism which had prevailed in the 19th century, the greatest century of missions, gave way to profound pessimism after the First World War. The de-Christianization and the secularization of Europe was not only unprecedented in its scope and speed, but would have been unthinkable before the First World War. Why? Social Darwinism had become popular amongst many of the governments of Europe. Darwin's thinking emphasized the importance of armed struggle between nations as healthy, necessary for evolution, for progress. The most significant political consequence of the First World War was the revolution that transformed Christian Russia. into the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, the USSR, the Soviet Union, which chewed up more than 50 million of their citizens in over 1,200 concentration camps in the Gulag Archipelago. And this is where people like Alexander Solzhenitsyn suffered and wrote One Day in the Life of Ivan Davinovich, and explaining the drudgery, misery, the absolute brutality of the communism that took one third of the world's population, slaughtered the Russian royal family. In the wake of the First World War, many came to speak of a post-Christian era. As wars and revolutions threw the entire world into disorder, pessimism, and the critics predicted the imminent disappearance of Christianity. In 1919, people were talking about, there can't be a God, he couldn't have allowed this to take place. You're going to see the disappearance of Christianity. Yet against all odds, after having been dealt an apparent death blow in a heartland, Protestant Christians showed remarkable vitality. As Christians overcame the Roman Empire and the barbarians and the Viking invasions and the Arab invasions and the onslaught of the Mongols and the bubonic plague and the invasions of the Turks and the upheavals of the French Revolution, Christians adapted and overcame the Great War. We have gone through worse fires before, and Christian civilization will survive. Christianity experienced dramatic growth in Africa and the Americas and Asia. Even in Eastern Europe, in some of the most unexpected places behind the Iron Curtain, churches multiplied, faith deepened, despite the most relentless anti-Christian persecution of communist governments. And the Berlin Wall did come down, and the Iron Curtain was dismantled, and the communist idols by the thousands were toppled. And today, in Albania, declared the most atheist country in the world, the first truly atheistic country, and by Enver Hoxha, now you can see a brand new Christian church built, because every Christian church was destroyed in Albania. Albania is going back to the Christian roots. Ukraine has the second largest number of born-again Christians in Europe. Russia has the largest number of Christians in Europe. This church here, St. Peter's, was destroyed by Stalin in 1932. It's been rebuilt by Russian government money, sponsored by Vladimir Putin. And it didn't just build a prefab. And this is to rival the church that was demolished by Stalin. Stalin's communists destroyed 48,000 church buildings and confiscated and destroyed 100,000 churches. But 48,000 buildings were destroyed by the communists. Now in Russia, they have a government that's putting $100 million a year into rebuilding churches. And this is not just some token prefab. This is a pretty impressive church. Chaplains in the armed forces, Bibles in hotel rooms, paid for by the government. Who could have expected that today it's not communism on the march and atheism in Russia, it's now Christianity? If our soldiers who had fought in the First World War and the Second World War, if they could have seen what would become of their countries, they wouldn't have fought against each other, they would have fought side by side. In fact, quite a few people are posting these things. Next time we fight, it's side by side. Now we recognize our neighbor's not our enemy. It's communism, it's Islam. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them became. Now all these things happened to them as examples and are written down for our admonition. Facing the threats of secular humanism and multicultural mongrelization and the New World Order, the attempts to rebuild Babylon, the privileges for perverts and the interbreeding and interfaith, many respond in one of two extremes. There are those who want to deny that there's any problems existing, and then there's those who say there's no hope. Either there's no problem or no hope. To try to deny reality and to claim that there is no problem is to fail to recognize the depravity of man. Mankind is a rebellion to the laws of Almighty God. It is impossible to violate God's laws without serious and disastrous consequences. On the other hand, those who claim that there's no hope are failing to take into account the sovereignty of God and the power of the Word of God and the power of prayer. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. In Ezekiel 37, God speaks to the prophet Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them all over. But there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. When last did God speak to you? What did he say? Did he obey? Did you obey him? When man listens, God speaks. All around we are surrounded by what seems to be dead churches. We're confronted by lifelessness and disorder. Our prayers, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Just as the dead Lazarus was raised by the power of the word of Jesus, Lazarus, come forth. So we can see the power of the word of God as it is faithfully proclaimed, bringing the spiritually dead to life. We need to remember the power of God. Greater is he who is in me than him who is in the world. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of a sound mind. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The word of God assures us that God's people will be revived and will stand up a vast army. Then say to them, thus says the Lord, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side, and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land. And they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. Then they will dwell in the land that I have given them, and they shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle will also be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in the midst forevermore. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you and praise you for the power of your word. We want to thank you, Lord God, for these prophecies that assure us that despite the valley of dry, dead bones that we see around us, we know that your word is able to bring the dead to life. Your word is able to revive, to restore. We thank you, Lord God, that you bring order out of chaos. You bring life out of death. We thank you, Lord, that you can do a lot with a little. Even with just a few loaves and fishes, you can feed the multitudes. Your word can calm the storm and still the waters and the waves. Your word can part the Red Sea. We thank and praise you, Lord God, for every assurance we have from your word, that as we are faithful in seeking to obey your word and fulfill your great commission, you will fulfill all that you have promised. And we look forward, Lord, to the day when the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the seas are full of water today. We pray, Lord God, not just a return to the greatest century of missions, but an even greater century of missions in the future. Lord, help us to learn from this horrible derailing of the 20th century so that we can aim for an even better time in the 21st century when a church will rediscover its real calling and get back to the Bible and be serious about fulfilling and finishing the task which was advanced so effectively in the 19th century. Have mercy upon us, Lord God. We pray that as people around the world consider the 100th anniversary of the First World War, that there will be an attempt to get deeper than the surface and to learn the lessons and to say, what is it that the Spirit is saying to the churches today? That we may be faithful, that we may be repentant, that we may learn the lessons you want us to learn, so that we would not ever waste our time and energy in fighting fellow brethren, but that we would focus on your work and defeating your enemies. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.